they won't do it if you're watching them or if they're aware that you're watching them. But actually, one of the more pleasant things in life to do is when you notice these little ones feigning their acts of greatness. Little children who are caught up in their fantasies. The little girl who you catch through the crack in the door singing into her hairbrush before the mirror. Or dismounting and giving a perfect 10 dismount from the coffee table couch apparatus. You know, the little boy who's going around with his six shooters, conquering worlds and shooting down all the bad guys, who has whipped out all of his karate chops and karate kicks in order to handle every assailant that comes his way. They'll be lost in it. They'll be so caught up in it, they won't notice you when you walk in the room. But as soon as they're aware that you're watching, they'll stop. They'll be embarrassed. They'll blush for a moment. They won't stop. They'll just wait till you leave. And then they're off again in their reveries, their imaginations. This is how it should be. They're dreaming of being great. You'll see in this story, the 12 disciples, they're walking back. And as they're walking back, they're carrying on a debate among themselves. The Lord Jesus, the rabbi, is walking ahead of them, which is where the rabbi always positioned himself as they walked along the way. The men are back in rank, and there in rank, they're beginning to debate among themselves who it is that's going to be the greatest in Christ's kingdom. Peter points out to them that he has just been recently designated as the rock or a rock. John mentions that he is actually related to the Lord Jesus as a cousin, and also that he is the one who gains the seat nearest to him during their meals. Andrew pipes up to remind Peter that he wouldn't have come to the Lord Jesus unless Andrew had come to him first and introduced him. You have Philip break in and say, but wait a second, I brought Nathaniel here. You had Matthew point out that, well, you guys may have come to follow him, but he came to me and asked me to follow him at a booth. And I'm a member of the priestly class of this society. And you had James remind them that he was the oldest of them all. And Judas maybe chimed in and said that he was the best educated, and on rolled the debate. It became quite heated. They worked themselves up into that debate until they came into a home in Capernaum. And in the home in Capernaum, the Lord Jesus, in a sense, stumbles in upon their imagination. All of a sudden, they became aware that he was listening in. He says, oh, what was that you were debating about when you were on the road? And they don't answer. Like kids caught in a game of their imagination of greatness, they simply blushed. And so he knew what they were talking about. In fact, the reason the Lord Jesus asked the question was not because he didn't know, but because his question was meant, as all of God's questions to us are meant, they're calculated so that he might initiate from us by our own words an awareness of his presence and an awareness of our lives before his presence and the appropriate conviction and correction that's necessary in that act. So he engages us in a conversation, in a dialogue. And he engages them in a conversation or dialogue. In this case, he knows the answer. They're silent. They're answering in their minds what they've been debating about. The Lord Jesus, at that moment in time, gives them a point of instruction on the topic of greatness. And so wonderfully, he redirects all of their ambition and all their dreams of greatness by redefining it as service. He says, listen, if anyone desires to be first, he shall be last of all and servant of all. What I'd like to do this morning is I'd like to just evaluate for a moment the disciples' ambition. And then I'd like you to take for a moment with me the time to evaluate Christ's directing of that ambition into service. And then we'll begin to consider something that will continue on next week. We'll begin to consider Christ's directives or directions regarding that service. But first, let's evaluate the disciples' ambition. And let's just notice this first point. There's two things under each one of these things. And the first thing I want you to notice under the evaluation of the disciples' ambition is how inappropriate and selfish is the expression of their ambition at this moment in time. How inappropriate and selfish is the expression of their ambition at this time. The Lord Jesus has just announced to them that he's going up to Jerusalem to suffer and be abused and to be killed. They don't understand it. They're silent. In other passages of Scripture, we're told that as he began to teach them these things, that they were grieved. Other places say they were perplexed. But their grief and their perplexity was not too deep. It was rather superficial. It was not so deep that in a moment they could shake it off and begin to take up a conversation about themselves. They begin to plot and hatch an idea of how they might work their way up through a pathway of self-aggrandizement and greatness. While the Lord Jesus is walking to the cross, they were fighting over and counting up their crowns. They had just recently been told that they were to bear their crosses and follow Him, and instead they're arguing and debating and they're bearing grudges with one another over their attempts to compete and ascend to positions of importance over the other. The debate was which one of us is going to be the greatest. They weren't comparing themselves to people outside their ranks. It was within their ranks that they were seeking ascendancy. Kind of reminds me of what goes on in the backseat of cars with little kids. You know, the sibling rivalry that gets birthed in our lives and goes on. I remember the first impulse of sibling rivalry that I had. I had to have been only maybe 3 years old, right around there. We were driving our way down as a family to Florida for our summer vacation. We'd stopped at a campground. Mom and Dad had set up the camper. Dad had sent us children out to gather wood to start a little fire. And there in the fire, my brother, obviously he would have been maybe 8 or so, had taken out a matchbook and he had lit and got the fire going. And my father began to praise him. "Mom, look at how smart our boy is. Look at how good he is. Look what a nice fire he's formed." And I remember thinking to myself, 3 years old probably, "I want to build a fire. I want to build a better fire." And so the sibling rivalry begins. Underneath it is this desire for greatness. That's what fuels all sibling rivalries. Some desire to find some expression of greatness in our lives, but so often it takes, as we parents know, inappropriate and quite selfish expressions. The second thing I want you to note here is, I want you to note that there is something appropriate and faith-like in their ambition. I want you to notice there's something appropriate and faith-like in the ambition they express here. I mean, look at it. Here are 12 roving vagabonds arguing with one another over who is going to be the greatest in the everlasting kingdom of their Savior. It doesn't, at this moment of time, just for that reason alone, look appropriate. If someone from the outside was watching that, it would seem quite ironic that this ragtag bunch is debating over who is going to be the greatest in the kingdom. I remember visiting a gentleman when I lived in Canada on his farm. It was a flat land that he lived on. He had just prior to us getting there, had scraped out the stock pens, and he had piled up all that he had scraped out from the stock pens into a big mound. And when we arrived to be visiting, as we were talking with one another, there were a group of little boys that had gathered around that mound that they'd scraped out, and they were playing King of the Hill on that pile. To the unbelieving eye, the sight of this ragtag bunch of Galilean rejects arguing over who would be the greatest in God's kingdom had to look quite ironic. I remember on another occasion talking about ironies. I think I've shared this story before. I know I shared it personally with individuals. I was in the city of Krasnodar. We were flying out of Krasnodar, myself and my friend Charles Cook. This was when Russia just opened up, and we had been put out on the tarmac of the airport in this pen, crowded in with all the other people. It was hot and miserable, and it was sticky, and we were sweating, and it was humid, and we waited there baking under the sun for what seemed like an hour, when finally they pulled up a couple of trucks that were hauling behind them what looked like cattle cars, and the people were ushered out and got on these cattle cars. There were three of these. We were in the middle one. One pulled out ahead of us. We pulled out. The next pulled out. And we began to drive through the airport that was there. You know, the Russians have the largest plane in the world, so their airports and their runways are quite long, and we were driving a long way. And as we were going out, we were passing by one cannibalized plane after another cannibalized plane. The wheels were off, the nose was off, wings were taken off. You could see that they were harvesting whatever pieces and parts of a plane they could find in order to keep their airport and their planes running. And so that doesn't, by the way, to go through a plane boneyard on your way to fly in a plane doesn't build a lot of confidence in you. And so we're being brought out, and as we get near to where the plane is, where we're going to be disembarking to go back to Moscow, we notice that the people in the cattle car behind us begin jumping off of their cattle car and rushing towards this plane. We looked at the plane and observed that it didn't look to be as big as the amount of people to accommodate all the people that were there. People started jumping off the first cattle car as well and off ours, and they were all running to get on that plane first. Once we got on, it was true. There were people that were literally standing in the aisles as we flew on our way back to Moscow. So we began to run as well. And we began to rush towards this plane through this boneyard of plane parts. Part of our thought was, if we cannot, we didn't know if there was room for us. If we can't get on this plane, there's no one who speaks English here. There's no, where do we, what do we do? We've got to get to Moscow. So my friend, who was at that time a more seasoned world traveler than I, said, follow me. And he got in front of me and he began to put his elbow on everybody's shoulder and he just began to wheelhouse them. And he just began to push them away. And I was right behind him like a running back. And I said to him as we were going up the stairway to press our way into this plane, Charlie, do you realize the irony of this? We may be fighting our way into our own casket. Truthfully, when on the plane, it had three engines on it, and they couldn't get all the engines started on the plane. They couldn't get the tail engine started on the plane, and so we thought, oh, we're going to disembark, but instead they took off with just two engines. It's kind of interesting that these gentlemen are arguing and debating over who would be the greatest in the kingdom, as if they hadn't just heard that the Lord Jesus, their Savior, is going to go to Jerusalem and be killed. From everybody who would be looking on the outside, and even to their own senses at some point in time, they're going to think to themselves that they were fighting for position on a ship that was sinking. But at this moment in time, in the midst of all this debate, even with all that Christ has said about suffering and rejection and crosses and death, they believed that a kingdom lay ahead of them and that they were destined for greatness. They believed that this was not something that they had formed unnaturally. The Lord Jesus Himself had told them that they were going to reign in this kingdom, that they were going to occupy thrones with Him over the nation of Israel. He had told them, and they believed it. And they were arguing over which of them would be the greatest in that kingdom. They weren't arguing over whether they would be great. They had already got that down. We're going to be great. We're destined for greatness. Which one of us is going to be greater, was their argument. But I liked that thought. It was a foregone conclusion in their mind that they would be great. Now, with a natural eye, they were just wondering who would be the greatest of all. They had faith. They had hope. Jesus was the Christ. He was going to come into His kingdom. They were all going to be great with Him. It was their unsinkable belief that someday they would reign with Christ. And so they dreamed of great things. That's, by the way, why kids do the things they do, why they play the games they play, because the future is ahead of them and they dream of greatness, and something in their soul tells them they're destined for it. Something in the soul of these men told them the same thing. The future was unknown to them, but it was full of hope and potential, and greatness was waiting. We need to have that same hope in ourselves. Oh, man. How the follower of the Lord Jesus Christ has to have stirring within their spirit this sense of ambition and this sense of anticipation that the greatness of the kingdom is lying before them. Every one of us that wearies in our labor and our struggles is only indicating that we've ceased for some reason to believe that greatness lies in our path, in our labors. Individuals who are struggling with perplexities and grievous circumstances, even as these disciples were struggling with, will find a tonic in dreams of greatness. And God allows them to have that tonic, even in this sorrowing moment, and He gives it to you as well. Whatever you're struggling with, whatever is weighing you down, whatever seem to be the contradictions of life that come against you, whatever grave disappointments you've experienced, drink this elixir. You're going to be great. Greatness is ahead of you. God has it planned out for all of His followers and His disciples. Dream about it. Plan for it. In 2 Timothy, Paul is writing one of his last letters. It was his last letter. He's addressing a church that is just moving into a new round of persecution from the Caesars dictated from Rome. He's speaking to a young pastor, Timothy, who is watching his church go into the season of suffering and feels himself inadequate in his youthfulness to actually pastor them and shepherd them. And so he's struggling with this. Paul in 2 Timothy chapter 2 verse 3 writes to Timothy, a message for Timothy, but also good for the whole church. He says, Timothy, endure hardship as a good soldier of Jesus Christ. Timothy is doubting his effectiveness for ministry. The church is going into this fresh round of persecution from the Roman world. Paul is writing from Rome himself, where he is right now imprisoned under Nero, and he is approaching close to the moment of his execution. Discouragement, perplexity, grief in the air. Paul writes, endure hardship as a good soldier. And then he gives the reason for this hope in 2 Timothy chapter 2, verses 11 and 12. This is a faithful saying. If we be dead with Him, we shall also live with Him. If we suffer, we shall also reign with Him. That's hope. That's faith. That's a future worth dreaming about and plotting out your approach to greatness. I don't think the Lord Jesus resented one of these statements or the dreams that these disciples had of greatness. He's the one who put those dreams into their heart by His own words. He's again the one who had pointed out to them that one day they would reign with Him. Yes, it was not necessarily appropriate, and it was quite selfish, particularly the timing in which they engaged in this conversation, but there was something appropriate and good after all about it. Just recently been reading about Joseph. God gave Joseph a dream, a wonderful dream. In his dream, Joseph saw the sun, which represented his father, and the moon, which represented his mother, and 11 other stars, which represented his brothers, all come before him and bow down before him as the one who was to be raised up before them and provide leadership to them. It was a wonderful dream. It was given to him by God. It was good. Here was the inappropriate part. He went and told his brothers and his mother and his father his dream. And they were already having a little problem with him because, well, he was already receiving a lot of favoritism from his father, and they were resenting it as well. And so the dream was appropriate. The timing in which he expressed this dream to his brothers and his mother, his father, was not appropriate. It angered them. Genesis 37 verses 19 and 20 tells us that when he approached his brothers later on when they're out in the field working, that they said this, "Look, this dreamer is coming. Come, therefore, let us now kill him and cast him into some pit, and we shall say some wild beast has devoured him. We shall see what will become of his dreams." Well, you know what's wonderful? We do see what became of his dreams. He got out of the pit, and he went into slavery, and he was risen to the rank of being in charge of all of Egypt. And he saved his brothers as they came for food in the midst of a famine. And he was the one who held all the reserves, and they bow at his feet as a leader of the nation of Egypt. And he says to them when he reveals himself, "God sent me before you to save you." Inappropriate timing, an insensitive moment to let yourself dream and state your dreams, yes. But was the dream good? Was it appropriate faith and hope to be great for God? Yeah. 1,000 times, yes. Yes. So dream. Dream. Now I want you to consider Christ's directing of their ambition into service. And first, what I want you to see here is that Christ doesn't squelch those dreams or their ambitions for greatness. God does not squelch the dreamer who desires to do great things for God and be great for God. To the contrary, God is the one who puts those dreams in the heart. He puts out promises for greatness as an incentive to us on a regular basis. In fact, if you read through the scriptures, you'll see that God is regularly promising and dangling before us the extended prospects of rewards because of our service of Him. I just want you to note that in Mark chapter 9, verse 41, in this last verse, He even offers a reward to an individual who just gives someone a cup of water in His name. You'll get your reward. And God is incentivizing our lives with the prospect of greatness and reward and crowns. In fact, the Bible speaks of a crown of rejoicing that God is going to give us. And it speaks of a crown of life that He's going to give us. James chapter 1 verse 12 says this, "Blessed is the man who endures temptation, for when he has been approved, he will receive the crown of life which the Lord has promised to those who love Him." 1 Peter chapter 3, 4, God promises to the person who is faithful in shepherding the flock of God, to the pastor over God's people. He says this, that when the chief shepherd shall appear, you will receive the crown of glory that fades not away. A crown of rejoicing, a crown of life, a crown of glory. Paul tells Timothy in 2 Timothy 4:8 that there is waiting for him and for all those who are with him, looking for the return of the Lord Jesus Christ, a crown of righteousness, a crown of rejoicing, a crown of life, a crown of glory, a crown of righteousness. We sing the song, "Crown him with many crowns, the Lamb upon the throne." But listen, folks, believe it. One day he is going to crown you with many crowns. Greatness is what he has set in our heart and a dream that he set within our hearts. The distortion of impulse comes when I put myself first, when my plot and pathway to greatness is to get there by ascending upon the backs of others, when a desire to be on top of everyone else. And that is an expression of the ruined results of the fall impacting the impulses that God put in us at creation to be great. The second thing I want you to notice here is that Christ doesn't stifle that impulse for greatness, but instead he directs it into a lowering of ourselves into service. He says, you all can be great, but you're going to have to get there by being the least. You're going to have to make yourself the servant of everyone else. I love this. God does not disdain the desire for greatness. He recognizes it. He doesn't disdain our ambition, the desire to ascend to a point of greatness. He encourages it, but he encourages it and he leverages it into a life of supreme service to others. Greatness is not being king of the hill. If that is what you want, you'll find yourself fighting from a dung heap. Greatness is getting beneath all others and serving them. What does it take to be great? It's to follow Christ's example in all these things. Why is service greatness? There's a good question. Why is service greatness? Well, it's because it's Christ-like. It's because it's God-like. The Lord Jesus himself said that the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and give himself a ransom for many. The scriptures speak over and over again of God's command to his people to serve the Lord. You can go and look up the phrase, serve the Lord, and you'll find it repeated over and over and over and over again. This is the command, the supreme command that God gave to the people of Israel. Serve the Lord, serve the Lord, serve the Lord. And yet if you read through those same scriptures, you will see unmistakably, although it's never stated this way, that God is always serving us. Always serving us. He feeds us, he protects us, he clothes us, he blesses us. He raises us from the dust. He crowns us with loving kindness. He covers us with kisses of mercy. And all the time he says to us, serve me, serve me, serve me. And then when we turn to serve him, he directs us to those who are the object of his holy and loving service. And he says, now serve them, serve them, serve me. Service is greatness because it is Christ-like. And it's God-like. This greatness when it is done to others for Christ's sake, for God's own glory, and to be like him. Let's look at the third thing here. Let's consider Christ's directions for that service. It's an interesting thing how that once we get the notion that we can be great by serving, that we begin to rally around the idea of serving as greatness, but we try to extract from it our reward in the service itself. We try to somehow find that we can find some sense of importance by the act of service. He says you'll have to become the least. And even as we descend to try to serve, we're still plotting ways in which we can exalt ourselves over others as the greatest. And individuals will give themselves the service and then they'll pride themselves in who it is that they serve or in the service they give. They'll still find a sense of significance for themselves that shortcuts the descent beneath all others. And I think this is what happened with the disciples. They probably thought to themselves, all right, look, we admit we're all going to be great. We're all going to reign on thrones. So let's serve one another. And they began to project the range at which this service would take place. We'll serve our master, the Lord Jesus. We'll serve each other because we're all going to be great in the kingdom. We're the important ones. The Lord Jesus reorientates this idea of where this service is supposed to go and how far it's going to go by taking a little child and sitting him in the midst of them. And then he grabs the child up in the crook of his arm. He says, listen, if you receive this child, you receive me. You don't only receive me, you receive my Father who sent me. I was a bellman when I was going to seminary. You know, that's a pretty servile position. You go around and you wear a monkey suit and you carry people's bags for them and you go fetch ice for them and you turn down their bed and show them where everything is. But, you know, there's a pecking order on the bell stand as well. I found out something. Since you've got to serve, I've done this before. You begin to tell people the story of all the important people that you served. You know, the movie stars that you took up to the room, the famous sports figures you took up to the room. You talk about big tips you got too, because that guy who gave a big tip had to be an important guy as well. You begin to watch people as they roll up before the hotel. And if they're driving a nice car, you're hoping that you'll be in the front position. So you're the one who gets to carry his bags. And then you come back and you talk about it. You meet some important person and you talk about what a wonderful person that is. What a swell guy he is. To all appearances, you are a wonderful servant. But also I've discovered what happens when the person dries up and they're not driving a fancy car. When they're driving an old Rambler and they come in and they're disheveled and they don't look like they're somebody. Oh man, the resentment that begins to build up in those servants. The despising that takes place when they return from taking that man's suitcase up to his room. That low life that they had to serve. And you see what's happened here? They found some way of still holding to their sense of pride and selfishness and self-exaltation in their service. Maybe that's what the disciples were beginning to do. And so the Lord Jesus teaches them that service is a call to humility, where you go to serve those that you think are beneath you, and you serve them. The disciples, remember, they were the ones who tried to keep the children from bothering the Lord Jesus. I got news for you. These men were chauvinists. Taking care of children was not the duty of men who were going to inhabit thrones. That was the women's work. Some people have taken this passage and said what the Lord Jesus was speaking to was the necessity for us to care for newborn baby Christians. It was an expression that he was teaching them that they needed to receive the weak and the needy in society. But I think the child before these individuals represents the child. I think it's just the little child. And he's saying, this is what I want you to do. This is how far your service must go. You must bend to serve those that you think don't share your entitlement to service. We sang a song about service. In the song, the words were, Lord, let me lift up those who are weak. Actually sounds quite wonderful. But I've discovered in life that oftentimes the spiritually weak, the morally weak, the physically weak. Well, at some point in time, you'll discover that they can seem quite obnoxious to you. You can begin to disdain them. They do things that are not appropriate. They make decisions that are not right. They're constantly tending to fail and fall. By the way, people that are weak in that way not only oftentimes betray themselves, and they not only betray God, but they betray you. It's a wonderful prayer to pray. It's a wonderful thing to say. It's hard to do unless you're willing to go that low. That's what the Lord Jesus is saying and teaching them. We read a passage of Scripture earlier that shows us how far the Lord Jesus allowed himself to be impoverished from everything that he was as the royal King of Kings, to be crowned with a crown of thorns. Philippians chapter 2, 7 and 8 shows us how far Christ would go to serve us. He made himself of no reputation, taking on the form of a bondservant and coming in the likeness of men. And being found in the appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to death, even the death of the cross. John the Baptist says, I am not worthy to stoop and loosen to untie his sandals. And yet this king stoops and stooped to wash the sin from my feet and from my hands. Go that low. Just that low. Christ is teaching this. John is beginning to replay some of his actions and he's beginning to have second thoughts about what he's done. Lord, we saw a gentleman who's not a part of us, and he's not following us, and he was casting out demons in your name, and we told him, we forbade him from doing it. By the way, I don't believe at this point in time the individual that John is referring to is the type of individual that's referred to in Acts chapter 19. There you'll find that Paul is doing all kinds of miracles in Acts chapter 19, and that the sons of the high priest Sceva look on and they want to enter into the same type of fame that Paul has. And so they go and they try to cast out a demon from a man in the name of the Lord Jesus. And the demon speaks from the man and says, Paul I know and Jesus I know, but who are you? And he pounces on them and he tears their clothes from them and they run out from the house naked. Also in Matthew chapter 7, verse 22, the Lord Jesus speaks of those who will come before him in the judgment day, and they'll say, Lord, did we not do great miracles in your name? And did we not cast out demons in your name? And the Lord will say to them, depart from me, you workers of iniquity, I never knew you. That's not who John is referring to here. He's referring to that individual most likely who has experienced the saving grace of the Lord Jesus Christ coming and ministering to him. But he's not made his way into the inner circle, the fraternity of the serving disciples. And so they reject him in his right and his privilege to serve. It just reminds me of another way in which service takes place. First, we take pride in our service by only serving those people that somehow make it look good that we're serving them, somehow bearing well upon ourselves. The second one is, and this happens all the time, we make fraternities and honor societies of our service. Think about it. Think of the great fraternal organizations that exist, and that most of these honoring institutions where they stand up before one another and they give honor and respect to one another, that they all formed first around the notion of serving others. And so you've got the Shriners and the Knights of Columbus and the Royal Order of Water Buffalo and whatever it is, and they get together and you have the ESPYs for ESPN, where you have the humanitarian awards that are given out for the greatest humanitarian among all the athletes, and you have all these. What is it? They're honoring one another in the society of service. Lord, we saw someone serving you that's not a part of us. He doesn't say, Lord, that's not following you. It's not following us. And we forbade him because he doesn't follow us. The regal robes worn as vestments of ecclesiastical greatness were first worn as humble robes of service. But somewhere along the way, honor was given to the serving. Rewards were prematurely handed out by men who could not wait for the Lord's well done, thou good and faithful servant. And closed fellowships were formed to impose greatness on a few servants as opposed to those outside the group who weren't serving in the same way through the same group. The pride of man that seeks greatness from being in an exclusive group, even in a group of servants. This is the attitude that exalts ourselves and our form of service as a measure of our greatness instead of exalting in who it is that we serve. Lord, they don't do it like us, so we don't want them doing it. But it's not what you do. It's not how you do it. It's not who you do it with that really matters. It's who you do it for. It's in whose name all of your service is consecrated. And it is who does it through you that matters. The condescending, self-emptying Spirit of Christ reaching the lowest through me. That's the way to greatness. Because Christ must be all, not the servant, not the service, not the group of servants, just the Lord. Descending into greatness by serving others for Christ's sake and through His power. Let's dream big. Let's bow our heads and let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we just praise You and thank You. How distorted, how twisted become those very impulses that You put in our heart at creation, and You stir up within us by the recreative power of new life in Jesus Christ. How dangerous that in this very place, the house of God, we might seek to ascend over others instead of just ascending into your presence through service to bring you glory and praise and honor. Lord Jesus, in this house, may again the witness that you are among us be demonstrated by our love for one another, by our service of one another. Teach us as well to look out. Help us to identify that one individual that we might find the hardest to serve. Strip us of all of our pretenses. Oh, like Jesus, may we go there. May we go there. And we'll give you all the praise and all the honor. And this will be our worship in Jesus' name. Amen.